When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, it's a beautiful letter, you know, contains wonderful doctrine. But right toward the end of the letter, he makes an interesting statement. And let me read it to you. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to counsel one another." How would you like the Apostle Paul to write you a letter and say those things about you? Wouldn't it be great? Let me read that last sentence again. He says, "I myself am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another." I'm reading Romans 15, 14. If you want to turn there, Romans 15, 14. Now, Romans 15, 14 actually reads a little different than what I was reading. In the New American Standard, it reads that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The word there is nutheteo, sometimes translated admonish, sometimes urged, sometimes counseled. Okay, counsel. There's no real good English word that carries the full weight of that word. It really means to teach and encourage with urgency and authority. Now, that's not like what we, and that probably the reason that they don't use the word counsel, that is the translators of the New American Standard Bible, is because counseling carries baggage in our culture. You know, it really does. It carries baggage, you know, of somebody laying on a counselor's couch and some guy with a goatee sitting there taking notes and asking obtuse questions. And basically it's talk therapy, you know, talk therapy. And they by some professional person with a bunch of letters after his name. That's what we think of when we think of counseling. When the Bible talks of counseling, it doesn't talk about that at all. It talks about nutheteo, which means teaching and encouraging with urgency and authority, really the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of God, to confront with the authority of God. That's what this word means. And it says that the Romans were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The interesting thing here is that Paul had never met them. He never met the Romans. He says this about them. And, you know, I mean, I'd love Paul to say this about me, but he had never met them. Look down the page a little bit, down to verse 22. "For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to help you and to be helped on my way by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." In other words, he had never seen them before, but he had longed to see them. If you go to chapter 1, you can see that same kind of passage in verse 13. He refers to this same idea and says, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So you see, Paul had never met these people. He had never met these people. So how could he say that they're full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish one another? What did he know about them? He knew only a few things. And he mentions them there in Romans chapter 1. He introduces himself and his own ministry in verses 1 to 6. And then in verse 7 he says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So what did he know about the Romans? What did he know about them? Well, look there. Verse 7 says he knew that they were beloved of God, right? It says he knew that they were called as saints. And then in verse 8, it says that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, and that is the Roman Empire, the civilized world as they knew it. In other words, they had a reputation as being a faithful people, as being faithful believers. So is that all it takes to be competent to counsel, to be a true believer with a good reputation, with a godly reputation? Is that all it takes? Well, that's what Paul says about the Romans, isn't it? That's what he says. He says they were competent to counsel. And all he knew about them is that they were genuine believers and had a reputation for being faithful. Now, tonight I'm going to talk about that issue. I hope that you'll see that that's exactly what the Lord says, that not only if you are a child of God and are growing in your walk with the Lord, that you're not only competent to counsel, you're obligated to. You're obligated to. And the place where I want to start is your own experience in Christ. And that's the reason for the reference to the text tonight being 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is about your experience in Christ. And that's where we want to start. Second Peter chapter 1. I'll read the first 8 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter uses a whole lot more words to say, genuine believer who's growing in Christ's likeness, but it's the same description, just in more detail here. Look at, though, the focus of what Peter has to say is not really the believer, but what God has done. God is the focus of this passage, what God has done. And look at what God has done. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You notice that he says that he's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All the resources you need have been granted to you by the Lord. All of the resources you need for life and godliness. And then look at the consequences of all this being poured out for us, of God, out of God's power and his glory and excellence. If you look in verse 4, He says that he's granted us precious promises. And then he says, there's two little words there right in the middle, in order. What do those two words mean? In order. He's fixing to tell us the consequences of all this provision, right? He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. He's provided us precious promises. And the consequences are this. He says, in order that you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Does that describe you? Having become a partaker of the divine nature? Have you become a partaker of the nature of God? Have you escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust? Well, some of you may be saying, oh, I don't know, that sounds pretty wonderful, but I don't know that it describes me. No, if you're a believer, if you've been saved, that describes you. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Why don't you keep your finger there, because we're going to come right back to 2 Peter 1. But Colossians chapter 3 says, I'll give you a chance. Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, see, that's past tense, right? Have been. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, past tense, for you have died, and your life is, present tense, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So, is it true that you become a partaker of the divine nature? Yes. You're hidden, present tense, now. Your life is hidden in Christ in heaven and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Whoa. This is a wonderful truth, and it is reality. It is present tense reality. And therefore, you've escaped the corruption of this world. Present tense reality. And Romans goes into that in great detail in the mid part of the book about the fact that we're no longer slaves to sin because we've died and been raised again in Christ, right? So yes, we have. Peter's right. We have become partakers of the divine nature and been freed from the corruption of the world through lust. However, if you look at the very next word in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 5, it says, now, for this very reason, because this is true, because he's provided all these resources, and because of the consequence you've sharing in the very nature of God, and because you have been freed from the corruption that's in this world, for this very reason, applying all diligence, and then it begins to talk about pursuing godliness. Now, does this seem like a contradiction? That he says that we have become a partaker of the divine nature, that we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, and then turn right around and tell us to, with all diligence, pursue godliness? Well, no. Because you see, there is a sense, and it's absolutely true, in which we are now in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, that we are now partakers of the divine nature, that we are now free from enslavement to sin. But at the same time, there is a progression as God transforms us that we experience more and more what it means to be one with Christ and what it means to know freedom from sin and the walk of godliness. That's a progressive thing. It's taught all through the New Testament. We call it progressive sanctification. And there'll be a day when that struggle is over, that progression is over. There'll be a day when we're, in the twinkling of an eye, transformed completely. But in the meantime, we are being transformed from glory to glory. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said that because of the presence of the Spirit in our life, the Spirit is being present progressive, transforming us from glory to glory continuously, more and more. A wonderful truth that we should be pursuing godliness. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? What does God use to transform us? What does God use to transform us? Well, we know the answer to that. Romans 8:28 tells us the answer to that, doesn't it? What does God use to perform us, to transform us? Romans 8:28 says, and we know. It starts off with those words, and we know. That's a very emphatic statement. It tells us that if there was anything that's for sure, this is something that's for sure. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he tells us what the purpose is. And the purpose is that we might be transformed into the image of his son. So we know that that transformation, God uses all things. Every single thing we experience, God is using. But Peter, in this text that we're looking at now, he focuses on one thing. I'm going to focus on one thing, just as Peter does. Tonight I'm going to focus on this one thing. Now that doesn't diminish the reality that God uses all things, right? He uses all things. But he especially uses one thing. And I'm going to read some of this passage again. And I want you to listen carefully or follow along and see what it is that Peter keeps emphasizing over and over. I'll start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then we'll skip down to the last verse that I read, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he emphasize again and again? The true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God use to transform us? The true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we get that knowledge? Where does that knowledge come from? Well, look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where he witnessed God, Jesus, the glory of God radiating from Jesus and God the Father speaking out of a cloud. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, where do we get this true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We get it from that pastor talked about, this treasure that we have in our hands, right? We get it from God's word. Now, God uses his word, the Holy Spirit working through his word, is the most significant thing that God uses in our transformation. Our transformation occurs primarily through the knowledge of Him. And where is He revealed? In His Word. Now, God's Word, and think about your own life. Think about how you came to saving faith. Think about how you've grown in the Lord. How has that happened? I bet you, if I talked to each one of you, or asked each of you instead and tell me, it was either directly through the Word of God, like in my case, I came to know Christ as my Savior, sitting on my couch at home, all by myself, reading the Bible. Others of you, perhaps under the influence of someone teaching from the Scriptures, or someone sharing the gospel with you, which is God's Word. Perhaps it was your parents, but they were speaking from God's Word. And how did you grow? Someone took you under the wing, discipled you, did Bible study with you, right? Right? Isn't this true? A few nodding heads. Yes? Okay. That you're with me? Yeah. God uses His Word. He uses His Word, it says here, to provide for us everything we need for life and godliness, to provide for our growth in Christ's likeness, to make us, verse 8, useful and fruitful. And then in this passage that we read at the end of the chapter, he says we should do well to pay close attention, like a lamp shining in a dark place, even in the darkest time. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place so that the morning star rises in our heart. All of that from God's Word. Now, He has provided, He says, everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Predominantly through His Spirit using His Word. And when you have struggled, either struggled with sin, struggled with suffering, struggled with emotional issues, interpersonal issues, where was the answer? Probably God's Word. Someone ministering God's Word to you, or God ministering to you directly through His Word. Now, realizing that that's the case, realizing that God transforms us using His Word, where should you go the next time that you struggle with sin, or the next time you encounter affliction or suffering, or the next time you have difficulty in your home or whatever? Where should you go? You should go to God's Word, right? Okay, you should go to God's Word. So, now I want to ask you one more question. If that's true, and it is, that God's Word provides everything you need to bring you to a true knowledge of Him, to reveal His precious promises, to motivate you to pursue godly change, to give you peace, to cause the morning star to rise in your heart, even in the darkest of times, all of that is true. Where should you go the next time your friend or loved one is struggling with sin, or is depressed, or is suffering? Where should you go? And I don't ask that as a rhetorical question. I want you to answer it. Maybe not out loud, but I want each one of you to answer it. And maybe you need to answer another question too. Where do you go? My experience has been, if you would answer it honestly, the majority of the people in Believers Fellowship, they go to Bruce or one of the elders, other elders, or to me or to Mary. And they say, people come up to me and they say, "Marshall, I have a friend who's having such and such a crisis. Could I have them call you so you can help them?" Right? Well, certainly, we want to help. It's a delight to help. It is the most thrilling thing I do, is to watch the Lord transform people, and with me as a spectator, and even as a participant. You know, I mean, it's really thrilling. I enjoy it greatly. But that shouldn't be the norm. That shouldn't be the norm. Remember, Peter says that we've given every resource we need for life and godliness. Every resource we need for life and godliness. Does that include the resources we need to do the command that's implicit in Romans 15, 14? The one I started with about admonishing one another? Well, let's look at Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I love that verse. "And my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That, especially that word "according." Isn't that a great word? That means this is the measure he's using as he's supplying your needs. What measure? What measure is he using? His riches. Not just it, you know. What kind of a measure is that? You know, he's going to meet our needs according to, by proportion to his wealth, the Lord's wealth. He's going to meet our needs in that proportion. That's incredible. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." What an incredible statement. Now, does that mean that he's going to resource you for anything he wants you to do? If he desires you to do it, is he going to give you the resources to do it? Well, it says here that he's going to supply all your needs by the measure of his own riches in Christ. Limitless resources. Not only will he supply all of our needs, but in a limitless way. If he wants you to do it, he'll supply your needs. Okay. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'd like to read verses 12 to 14. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Now look at that last sentence. It says, "We urge you." That's that same word, nuthateo. It means admonish, urge, teach with authority, okay? He says, "I urge you." In other words, this is more than just a suggestion. "I urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." You know what that's a description of? That's a description of biblical counseling. Patiently admonishing the unruly and encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak, those that are spiritually weak, those that are enslaved to an enslaving sin. That's biblical counseling. That's what that's a description. Verse 14 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. That's a description of biblical counseling. Now, Who's commanded to do this? Who's commanded to do this biblical counseling? Yeah. Well, I think functionally, we would normally say the preacher and the professionals and the trained and the the elders, the church leadership, they're the ones that should be doing this. I mean, look at these things. This is it says we urge you to admonish the unruly. Ooh, that's not something I do. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, they need professional help. You know, help the weak. You know, I mean, I'm weak. In reality, what we do is we refer. But this is not talking about the church leadership. This command is not given to the church leadership. It can't possibly be. Verses 12 and 13 prohibit that. It can't possibly be talking. Paul is not talking to the church leadership. Look at 12 and 13. He says, but we request of you, brethren, he's identifying who he's talking to. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Who is he talking about there? The church leadership. He's talking about the elders, okay? He's saying, brethren, you need to appreciate your elders. That's what he's saying. Appreciate them. In verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So when he says brethren, is he talking to the elders? No, he's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the rest of us, right? He's telling us to esteem and appreciate the elders, brethren. And then he says, and I urge you to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and do all that patiently. Okay? You see, the ministry of biblical counseling is not handed over to the professionals. The ministry of biblical counseling is handed over to you. Every one of you who are a child of God, the brethren. This is a ministry that God has given the brethren. The brethren. Now, does that mean that that the elders are not part of the brethren? Oh, yeah, we're part of the brethren, I hope. I hope you consider us part of the brethren. But it's a ministry to the body. It should be the normal body life of the church is to do these things, to patiently admonish the unruly, to patiently encourage the faint-hearted, to patiently help the weak. Now, why do we instead refer? Why do we refer? Think about it. Well, I've listed a few things that I thought about it, why you would refer, and I'd like to contemplate a few of those things. First thing you might say is, well, I don't have any credibility. And that might be the truth. You may not have any credibility. Yeah. But your credibility isn't because you haven't been to college to be a biblical counselor. If you don't have credibility, it's because of your own sin in your life. Well, if that's the case, if your credibility is weak or absent because of the sin in your life, does that excuse you? That you don't have to be obedient because you've been disobedient in this area of your life, does that mean you don't have to be obedient to this command here? No, you still need to be obedient to this command. In fact, God may be using that loved one who needs you to cause you to realize that you don't have any credibility so that you would repent. And that's what you need to do. Instead of saying, I can't counsel because I have no credibility, you should say, Lord, I have no credibility because of my sin. And confess your sin. And you know what? If you confess your sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that true? Amen. It's true, isn't it? You've already experienced that. You know that's true, don't you? Then you have something to say to your loved one or your friend. You can go to them and you can tell them that God is faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse. Tell them that he's done it for you. Tell them that you know that you have no credibility because of your sin. But just testify that God is faithful. That may be all they need to be reminded that God is faithful. And so that they would confess their sin and find cleansing. That may be all they need. So, no credibility, no excuse. No excuse. That doesn't work. It doesn't hold water. Okay? You still have to be what God wants you to be, which means to admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak, right? And do all of that with patience. But you say, I don't know what to say. You don't know what to say? Sure, you know what to say. Just remember God's grace to you. Has God lavished his grace on you? Oh, he has. Just remember that. Has God saved you from the depths of your own sin? Well, then tell that person, that loved one. Testify of God's grace. You may not know everything. Tell them what you do know. Tell them what you do know. Just make sure you limit your counsel to what you know for sure. The only time you can get in trouble counseling is when you go off on your own. Remember, your authority, nousthetēo, is based on God's authority. It's based upon this. So don't go off into your own opinions, but as long as you're sharing what you know to be true from God's word, then you'll bless them. You'll be a blessing. Well, as a matter of fact, look at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 says, now may the... For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's talking about the scriptures. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Which brings up a problem. Perhaps the reason you don't have anything to say is because your knowledge of the scripture is pitiful. That's a possibility. The knowledge of the scripture is pitiful. But that's fixable, isn't it? That's fixable. So if that's the case, then you need to confess to the Lord your neglect. And diligently seek to fix the problem. Begin to study God's word. Begin to read it every day. Begin to meditate on God's word. Never pass up the chance to hear good teaching. Read good books. Join a Bible study. Get a mentor. Do whatever it takes. Don't be satisfied with staying pitiful. You have something to say. God's given us everything we need. It's all right here in this treasure that we call the Bible. But you say, I don't have any experience. And that's probably true. That's probably true. I don't have any experience. That's probably true. In the sense of practical experience helping people in a crisis. But you do have experience. You've experienced the grace and mercy and compassion of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you have experience? Well, you may not have practical experience helping people, but you have experienced God's grace. You've experienced God's comfort. Share that experience with your loved ones. Share that experience with your friend. Now, if you've shied away until now from being a counselor because it's scary and, you know, your friend has such and such a problem and you just think, oh man, I don't know what to do. This is, you know, they tell me that my friend is a paranoid schizophrenic and I can't help somebody who's a paranoid schizophrenic. My goodness. Sure you can. Sure you can. But if you feel that you don't have any experience, may I suggest that you borrow some. That's what you need. You need to borrow some experience. And Bruce and I and Mary would love to lend you some experience. I don't know how many times people right here in this room, usually back at the back, sometimes over here in the corner, somebody will come up to me and they'll say that, you know, I have a friend or a loved one who has experienced such and such a crisis. Will you help them? And my response is, oh, I can do better than that. You can help them and I'll coach you. And only two times have anybody ever taken me up on that. I'm offering you experience. I'm lending you my experience. I'm offering to coach you. And two times that has they've said, okay. And we've done it. And it was a great blessing, both to the person who was in the crisis and the person, their friend, who helped them. Great blessing to them. Now, I could have said, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead, give me their phone number, I'll call them. But it wouldn't have been any benefit to the friend, right? So let us lend you our experience. Experience shouldn't be any hindrance to you being obedient to God's will. You need some experience, then we've got some to give you. Okay? So all you have to do is ask us. Let us know. But you may say, well, I don't have any training, and you guys have training, and that makes you special. No, it doesn't make us special. But training is valuable. Training is valuable. It helps you be more fruitful. So training is a good thing. I'm not downplaying training. But, you know, in all these verses that we've read, is there any mention there, anything that said, once you have your training, then you should admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. It says, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Doesn't it? Yeah? All right? So, training is no excuse. But the good thing is, you attend Believers Fellowship and we are into training. As a matter of fact, you're in training right now. Everything we do here is designed with one thing in mind, and that is to equip you for ministry. You're in training right now. But in reality, our church even offers specific training to help you with people that are having a crisis, and that's what this is all about, this paper that you got to be a disciple maker. How many of you that are here tonight have done the Fundamentals of the Faith course? Would you raise your hand if you've done the Fundamentals of the Faith course? Quite a few of you have done that. How many of you have been through the theology course with, I think, some of the same people are raising their hand again? How about the Fundamentals of Biblical Counseling? If you're an elder or a deacon, you should raise your hand because we did that for all the elders and deacons. And plus, we've done it in our home for a goodly number of the rest of you. How many of you have been in a home Bible study that used the Armory? Okay. Well, if you look at this piece of paper, we just listed off the counselor training. If you've done all of those things, well, you haven't finished the Armory because I haven't finished writing it yet. But if you've done all of those things, then you're ready for the internship. And And all that means is, say, Marshall or Bruce or Mary, we would like to get some hands-on training with you. And so we'll say, great. And we'll have you go with us when we counsel, and you can sit in and watch. And then after a while, we'll let you do the counseling, and we'll watch. And we'll talk about it, and we also have some videotape. You can come over to my house and eat pizza and watch videotapes of people counseling. So there's lots of training available, and I would encourage you to do it. And many of you are already doing it. You just didn't realize it. You know, so you're ready for the internship. If you feel uncomfortable about helping people, then come and say, Marshall, I would like to do that. And I'll say, great, let's do that, and we'll set it up. Now, there may be still a few others who are saying this. It's the preacher's job. That's what we hired him for. We pay the preacher to do this. Well, you know, it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to shepherd you. And that means that when you go astray or are hurting or weak or anything, it's our responsibility to go after you and try to restore you. And that's what shepherds do. And we want to do that. But that's not why we hired Bruce. We didn't hire Bruce for that, although Bruce does that. He does it because he loves you, and God's, as an elder and pastor, that's what God's called him to do, but that's not what we hired Bruce to do. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and I'll just read verses 11 and 12, although the whole chapter is wonderful. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he, that is Christ, and Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What is Bruce's ministry? Predominantly, his primary ministry is the equipping of the saints, of you. Equipping you to do the ministry. Not to do your ministry for you, but equipping you so you can do your ministry effectively. Right? That's why he asked me to come up here tonight, is to let you know that you have been given unlimited resources. God loves you with a love inexpressible and full of glory. And there is no limit to the resources he will provide for you to do what he wants you to do. And the scriptures are clear about at least one thing he wants you to do. He wants you to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Doesn't he? And he wants us to do that for one another. Let's pray.